Good morning. If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We're going to be reading Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. So that's the far right side of the New Testament. If you hit Revelation, you went a little too far. Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 10. Upon finding that, would you please pray with me? Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning as a people in need. We come to you as a people who on our own wander from your truth, who do not seek after you, Father, and do not live as we should. But Father, we know you are good and you are faithful. You sent your Son to die on our behalf, Father, and you give us all truth through your scriptures even now before us. And Father, as we come to your word, I pray it would be effective, that it would pierce our hearts and our minds, and that it would convince us of the truth of the gospel. Father, may your truth go forward this morning. May Christ be magnified and glorified, and would your church expand. Father, do this work now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In the burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 2,000 years ago, the author of this letter to the Hebrews, whom we have no idea who it is, he found himself responsible for the spiritual care of a congregation that was likely suffering persecution for confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, many of them wanted to abandon their new confession in order to return to the old covenant, to Judaism, to escape this suffering. You see, their thinking went like this: well, if I just go back to being a Jew, I will no longer be persecuted. To continue in this so-called new faith, it likely meant more hard times ahead. Hard times that could be avoided by abandoning the new things and returning to the Jewish way of life. And so the author of Hebrews wrote this letter to keep his flock from apostasy, to keep them from abandoning the good things that had come through the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. You see, this entire letter is about showing that the new way is better. That the new ways, well, they're not really so new after all, but simply the full revelation of the Old Testament shadows, and to encourage the readers to persevere. See, change is a hard thing. In fact, change is actually, I would say, the very definition of hardship. People resist change. Mostly we resist change because we think if we change, we're going to lose something of value. If you don't believe me, I suggest you go ahead and call your family tonight and suggest some changes in their life. Let me know how that goes, right? See what kind of response you get. "Hey, you should lose some weight. You should stop eating meat. Have you thought about moving?" Yeah, we despise change. That won't go over well. The very first persecution that ever came against the church happened in the book of Acts in chapter 6. And it came on the grounds of change. If you remember, Stephen was a deacon in the early church, and he was doing great signs and wonders among the people. But some people didn't like what he was teaching. They didn't like his way. And so they brought charges against him, false charges, in order to get rid of them. And here's what the charges were in Acts chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. It says this: "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses delivered to us. Did you catch what the charge was? Change. Stephen believed in a faith that changed the customs of Moses. Or perhaps it'd be more accurate to say, Stephen believed in a faith, he had a faith in Jesus who fulfilled the customs of Moses. But the result is still the same. There was change. Change. And people are afraid of change. Well, Hebrews is a book all about this change. It's a book that takes some work to understand, and we're only looking at 10 verses. But it's a hard book because to really understand it, you have to understand the Old Testament Levitical order. Probably not something many of us spend a lot of time on. But this seemingly difficult book is extremely important and has always been considered authoritative and vital to the church. Because this book answers the most important question that man faces, that all of us face. How can we approach God? And how has the answer to this question changed with the coming of Christ? Truly, there is no more important question this side of glory. How can we approach a God who is described in Scripture as a consuming fire? How can we stand before a God who is so majestic that he could only show Moses the backside of his glory, and even then Moses' face was radiant and shone? How does a holy, perfect God dwell with sinful men? You see, there was one way in the Old Testament Levitical system, but now there's some new reality. A change has happened, and something better has come. See, our passage this morning, it shows us three aspects of this change. And that's what we're going to look at. Three aspects. One thing has gone away, one thing has come, and then there was the result of the change. So let's look at first what's gone away. What change has happened that something has gone away? And what's gone away is the law. The law has gone away. In verse 1, it says this, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The first thing we learn is that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of the realities. Right away, we have a contrast between the shadow and a true form. And this contrast, it corresponds to the old and new covenants, the old and new way that God ordained for us to approach him. And the connection between the old and the new is likened to that of a shadow and that which casts the shadow. And the point is, the Old Testament law was never meant to be forever. It's part of a shadow. You know, years ago, I lived in Virginia, and I would often go up to D.C. for work, maybe about every 6 weeks or so. And one of my favorite things to do was I was staying at the Naval Yard, and I would go on a jog around the Washington, on the mall, and by the Capitol building and the Senate and the Supreme Court. And that whole area is just beautiful. I'm sure many of you have been there. But I love to go down to the Washington Monument. And if you've seen it before, you know it's this giant 550-foot tall obelisk, this big piece of stone of some sort. And when it was built, it was the tallest building in the world. And it casts a long shadow, as you might imagine. And if you come to this, you know, Washington Monument, you might see the shadow on the ground depending on what time of day it is. And the shadow is long and it's straight and it's impressive, and you would look at it, but naturally your eyes would follow the shadow and you would want to see what's casting the shadow, the glory of this monument there on the National Mall. But if somebody came upon this and they just said, "Wow, look at this shadow. It's amazing. Look at this shadow." And they just stayed there staring at the shadow all day long. You know, we call them crazy, right? And this is the type of contrast that's being made here in Hebrews. The Levitical sacrificial system, the author is saying, it's a shadow. Yeah, it's a great shadow because the thing that's casting it is awesome. But it's just a shadow of the good things to come. I love that phrase, the good things to come. Well, the good things to come is the gospel. And the real thing is the man Jesus Christ. It's also worth noting here that the law is said to have the shadow rather than be the shadow. See, the law is not itself the shadow, but it possesses the shadow. And I know that may seem like a very small point. Let me tell you why that matters. The point is, the shadow of Jesus, which is really what we're talking about, it's not summarized completely by the Old Testament law. We don't look at the Old Testament Levitical system and say, that's the exact shadow of Jesus. You know, here he is casting the shadow. Rather, we would say that that's part of it. It contains the shadow. Because shadows don't contain substance. We don't summarize the shadow of Jesus just through the Old Testament sacrificial law. It's part of it. It's an image of it, but it's not the whole thing. And then the author gives us some specific evidence why this shadow, this law, is only a shadow in verses 1 through 4. We've already read it, but let me just go through some reasons here. And one reason he says, if you see at the in verse 1, he says, these sacrifices are continually offered every year. So we know that they're just a shadow because they must be repeated. You know, if you were to pick up the book of Leviticus, you might be impressed with all the ceremony and specificity of the sacrificial system. The first 7 chapters of Leviticus, each chapter is a different type of sacrifice for this sin, this occasion, this type of person. And God is very specific with how these sacrifices were to happen. And it's impressive. But in spite of the formality, it had to be repeated yearly, or some of them were daily. The system set up could never achieve atonement. Daily sacrifices, yearly sacrifices, sacrifices for sin, for thanksgiving, for all these types of ways, but these testify to the temporary nature of the system. If perfection had been achieved, the sacrifices, well, they would have stopped. But they didn't. All the sacrifices did was offer a cleansing since the last time. And all the Israelites knew this. All the Israelites living under the Old Testament system, they had no false notion that they were fully cleansed from their sin. They knew this was something that had to be done, and it wasn't permanent. However, the system worked as intended. This was the point. We're not to say that God made some false or some, you know, imperfect system. This was the point. Rather than blotting out sin permanently in the Old Testament, this system brought awareness of sin to people. That's what the law is designed to do. In fact, the confession says that the law reveals the sinful pollutions of our nature, hearts, and lives. What a phrase. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7:7 says something similar. He says, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. That's what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to set up a ruler and say, look, you don't measure up. This Old Testament sacrificial system, it was a bloody affair. Again, if you read through it, it's easy to kind of just read and not really think about what is going on. But it was a visceral reminder of the gravity and seriousness of sin. You see, if you broke God's law, you didn't just say 10 kumbayas and go on your merry way. No, you had to get a live animal that you had to buy with your own money or take from your own herd, pluck it out, make sure it has no spots. Okay, you had to bind it up or put it on your cart or put a leash on it. Somehow you got it to the temple. And you brought it before the altar, and you had to be ritually dispatched, which means killed. And the entrails and the fat were burned, and then the blood was sprinkled on the altar. It's a little graphic, right? That's the point. It's supposed to be a graphic, visceral reminder of the seriousness of sin. It was a picture of how deadly serious God views his righteousness and justice. You see, this animal's blood that you brought, it had to be spilled instead of yours. This animal's life was taken instead of yours. It was a way of saying, I justly fall under God's righteous condemnation for not living right, for breaking his holy laws. And justice must be satisfied. And justice is met with the animal's life that you brought instead of your own. It was a substitute. It was a literal picture of substitutionary atonement, of justice. So we see first that the law is a shadow because it's not permanent. It had to be repeated. We also see second, not only did the sacrifice need to be repeated, it was the wrong currency. We see this, take a look at verse 4. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says this, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Unequivocal, it's impossible. It's not going to happen. Never going to do it. You can kill as many bulls as you want and your sin will never be dealt with. Again, this shouldn't surprise anyone. Nowhere in the Old Testament is it ever claimed that these sacrifices take away sin or completely remove them. In fact, the root of the Hebrew word translated as atonement in the Old Testament, that word, it has the idea of covering. It never has the idea of removal. It's a covering over. It's a covering. It doesn't take it away. So again, nobody in the Old Testament would have thought, wow, my sin is completely gone. No, they would have known it's just dealt with for now. It's just covered over. The offense is kind of like, well, let's put the blanket over it. It's dealt with the way God wants it. I'm aware of my sin, but it's still there and it's not removed. And the impossibility referred to in verse 4, it's also a moral impossibility. See, animals are not moral beings. They don't have a soul. I mean, I love my dog as much as anybody else, but animals are not created in the image of God like we are. And although these sacrifices and these animals were, you know, it was a divinely ordained way under the law, the intention was temporary. It was acting to foreshadow the perfect self-offering of a moral being. See, the Old Testament sacrificial system had validity only because it pointed towards the supreme and final sacrifice of Christ. Worshippers in the Old Testament, they were provided with this as a means of grace. Again, it wasn't some like archaic thing. God did this as a way of grace to them, to show them their sin, and as a big old giant billboard saying, the real thing's coming, the good things are coming. But it was never intended to be the final. It was never intended to achieve removal of sin. And that's why the author here says, it's impossible. It's impossible for the blood to take it away. And so what do we see that's gone away? Well, what's gone away is the ceremonial law and its sacrificial system. That's number one. What's gone away is the ceremonial law and its sacrificial system. So what's come? What's come in its place? The perfect offering of Christ. We see this in verses 5 through 9 specifically. In verses 5 through 9, and even really 5 through 10, really the second half of our section, the author does something interesting. He quotes Psalm 40, which actually Rick Torino quoted last week in his sermon. So great connection. Amazing how scripture, all of it just ties together and is one thing after another. Amen. The author quotes a version of Psalm 40, though it might be a little different than Psalm 40 if you just turn to it now. And he attributes it to Christ. He says, Christ said. Consequently, he says in verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said. So we know the psalm has a prophetic nature, telling us something very important. And the quote repeats that God doesn't want more animal sacrifices. What he wants is obedience. That God never delights in animal sacrifices. He delights in the obedience of his people. Here's what it says in verse 5. He says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Again, this is Christ speaking here. Well, this idea is echoed across all of Scripture. The idea that God doesn't really want sacrifices. I mean, that may seem strange because it's his system. But the point is not that he didn't want them to do the system he set up. It was that it wasn't permanent. It was that ultimately that's not what God wants. 1 Samuel 15:22, for example, says this. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Another one in Hosea 6:6, another minor prophet says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is just not some New Testament thing. This is the Old Testament. God never was after, you know, root obedience that was heartless. He didn't just want the sacrifices done. God was always after obedience of his people. God was always after people who obeyed his voice and listened to it. Not just people who went through the motions. Because anyone can go through the motions, right? God wants a willing heart. God wants a heart that is not just lip service. See, an animal can never do that, right? And we, because of our own sin and disobedience, our own natural corruption, we on our own can never do that. We can never obey God fully. We easily fall into this lip service or just going through the motions. But our hearts are never pure, even when sometimes we're doing the right things. The sacrifices, these shadows, that the author speaks about in Hebrews, it was really never that important. It was always about obedience. Do you know what another word for obedience is? Faith. Now, I know they're not synonyms exactly, so don't read too much in it. But faith, they're inseparable. In fact, just the next chapter here in Hebrews, the author is talking about these people of faith. And do you know what he says about Abraham? He says, by faith, Abraham obeyed God. He didn't say believe God. I mean, he did believe God. But faith, we saw Abraham's faith because he obeyed God. They're linked together. There's a great quote by Spurgeon on this topic. He says, obedience, such as God can accept, never comes out of a heart which thinks God a liar, but is wrought in us by the Spirit of the Lord through our believing in the truth and love and grace of our God in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
You can't think God's a liar and obey him. You can't think God's a liar and have faith. That's really the opposite. See, faith is lived out through obedience. And this is what God was getting at in this system. He didn't really just want the animals sacrificed. He wanted obedience. He wanted your heart. He wants your heart. The Old Testament sacrifices, they're a shadow because the heart of what God desires, of what truly pleases him, is displaying our faith through obedience. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. We know that from Hebrews 11:6. See, an animal can never please God as a sacrifice fully. It can only cover over sin and be a temporary reminder of what is needed because it cannot obey through faith. It's the wrong currency. It cannot willingly offer itself to atone for sins. It cannot. It's impossible. But there is one who can. And verse 5 says, Christ, when he came into the world, said, a body you have prepared for me. What an amazing thought to think that God prepared a specific human body for his son, where he took on human nature, he took on human flesh, and he became like us. This is the unfathomable wonder of the incarnation. When the eternal word became flesh, became like us, so that he might willingly die for men. See, this phrase, a body you have prepared for me, again, as I said, it's adopted from Psalm 40. And in that psalm, the Hebrew is a bit hard to understand. And to be honest with you, Hebrew is always hard to understand. Okay, when I went to seminary, the biggest thing I learned about Hebrew is, wow, this is a hard language, okay? So you have to always approach Hebrew with a lot of humility. And Hebrew is hard to understand. In the original, though, this phrase, a body you have prepared for me, it can also read, my ears you have opened. My ears you have opened. And that verb can even be translated, and your Bibles may say this in the notes, it can be translated as ears you have dug for me. Ears you have dug for me. So ears, of course, represent that Christ was always ready to receive instruction from God and obey them. But it could also be an allusion to the practice of a Hebrew servant. Maybe you read the Old Testament enough to know there was a provision in the law that if a servant did his time and he loved his master and he wanted to stay and continue to serve, what he could do was he could willingly enter into permanent service to his master. And what he would do is he would get a wooden peg, an owl, and he would drive his ear through the doorpost. Again, this is, may seem very strange to our Western minds, but driving a peg through your ear to the doorpost was a way of saying, I love you, my master. I'm here. I'm going to continue to serve you. And so maybe this is an allusion that Christ is effectively saying, I love my father, my master, and I will not go out free. I will willingly obey and follow him for all time, no matter the mission, no matter the cost, I am his. And this is precisely what is written and ascribed to Jesus in verse 7, either way. Verse 7 says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's the point. God prepared a body for him, and Jesus said, yes, I will do your will, O God. And then in verse 8 through 9 of Hebrews 10, the author gives us the main point of the quotation. He kind of comments on it here. And the combination of these two things, God taking no delight in sacrifices, and Jesus coming to do his will through the body that was prepared for him has in effect abolished the old system and established the new. He abolishes the old system of offerings that were required by the law, and he introduces his own great sacrifice for sin. And the word abolish here, it has a sense of kill. It has a sense of finality. It's gone forever, never to rise again. It's now lifeless, lying in the garbage pile. And so the legal covenant, the old way, retires. And the new covenant, the new perfect offering of Christ's body, takes center stage. So what has come? What have we seen this come, this change? The once for all perfect sacrifice of Christ. So the old has gone away. The law has gone. The change has happened. And the new change is the once for all perfect sacrifice of Christ is here. So part three then, what's the result of this change? I mean, we've kind of already alluded to some of this. We've seen some things here, but what's the result of this change? And we really see this in verse 10. So let's read verse 10 together one more time. Hebrews 10:10 says this, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It's a short verse, but it packs a heavy punch. And I notice four specific things here that are change. Four results of the old going away and the new coming. And you don't have to write these down. I'm going to go through them kind of fast, and they're all not super long, but I want to hit these because they're very important. And the first is this. Sanctification, it tells us, comes by the will of God.
Amen.
By verse 10, by that will. Well, whose will? Well, it's referring to verse 9. It's God's will. By God's will, we have been sanctified. Salvation originates in God, not you. That's a loaded statement, but it's the truth of Scripture. By his will, we are separated out of the world and called to holiness. We were once alienated from God, living in a world of sin and disobedience, but because of God's will, this has changed. Nobody pulls themselves up by their spiritual boots and makes themselves okay before God. That's not how it works. God's will comes and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And we who were once dead and stinking in the tomb are resurrected and given a new life. Second, we see this. The result of this will, God's will, is our sanctification. Literally, that means to be made holy, or, you know, don't tell the grammar police, but you could say holified. We become holified. We become holy. Sometimes we use the word sanctification to mean the process where we become more like Christ and less like the world. You know, we like to use a lot of theological words. We have justification, which means, you know, we're a one-time act where we're declared legally innocent and free, and we could go free. And sanctification is a process. Well, Hebrews is using the word sanctification more like justification. He's saying that it's not a process. It's a done deal. We become holy. By his will, those who have faith in Christ have been so identified with him that they too have fulfilled the will of God, that they too please the Lord. Through faith, we are so united with Christ that whatever he does, it is as if we have done it. Again, the tense of the word here in the original for sanctified, it means complete. It's an action that's already been finished in the past. It's not a process. It's done. Third, we see the result of change is that animals are no longer offered. When animals are no longer offered. There's no altar here. I don't see an altar, right? We don't have any more animals being brought forward. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
It is done. The animals are no longer offered, but Jesus was. Notice it says, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So the will happens, God's will. The result is sanctification, but it comes, verse 10, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. It's a result of the perfect offering of Jesus. You know, there's no other way to it. It's important to note that it's also the body of Christ which was offered. Like, I mean an actual body. When God prepared a body for Christ, it was not just an idea of a body. It was an actual specific body that Jesus has and was offered up. A human body. just like you and I have. See, Jesus did everything in the body. He ate food, he drank water, he drank wine, he slept, he walked, he talked, he cried. And this should draw our mind to the cross, where we think of his body, a real body that was prepared for him by the Father, was willingly offered. And Jesus, having this very real body, willingly went to the cross. He let himself be pierced, and he really actually suffered and died in a real body.
Amen.
It's easy to lose sight of that. And we read these words sometimes and they just go, oh yeah, okay. But a real body was killed. You remember how I said that this book is concerned with explaining the new way. It focuses on the problem of how we as lawbreakers, as men and women who fail to live up to the dignity and the honor for which God created us, how we can now stand before a holy God accepted. We see clearly here that salvation doesn't come through law keeping. It doesn't come through good intentions. It doesn't come through wishful thinking or moral platitudes or even orthodox theology. No, salvation comes to us through the body of Jesus offered on our behalf. In fact, there's a verse in Acts 13:39. I read it this morning for my daily Bible reading, and I thought that's perfect. Paul is standing and giving a sermon to the people, and he says this, summarizing what I just said. He says, by him, meaning Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. What a summary of the gospel. I don't think I've ever remembered that verse before. That verse never stuck in my head. But this morning it just stuck out. By Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Acts 13:39. That's how salvation comes. We're freed through that man and the offering of his body. The fourth result of the change. The fourth result of this change, this sacrifice, is that it's once for all. Once for all. That's what it says there at the end. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Unlike the animals of the Old Testament, it does never need to be repeated. We don't have a sacrificial mass every week. We don't repeat the sacrifice. It's once for all. The reason why is because it worked. It worked. It's effective. It's better. It's the real thing. It's not a shadow. We're no longer staring at this shadow on the ground, wondering what the glory of the real thing is. We have it. No more altars, no more blood. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ's sacrifice was expiatory. That is, it frees sinners from the punishment of sin. The sin problem is settled for all time. The work of redemption is complete. It lacks nothing. This is why when Jesus breathed his last, he exclaimed the most profound words ever uttered by a man. It is finished. It is finished. It's done. The most profound words. So what's the result of this change? The old law has gone away. We see the once for all perfect sacrifice of Christ has come. And the result of this change is that we are saved by the once for all sacrifice of Christ. So let us end just as we began. Okay? Let us end how we started. Change is hard. Our hearts fight it. And often we would rather just do what we've always done. We would like to do, you know, what makes us comfortable. That's where we like to be. For us, this idea and this doctrine presented here in Hebrews, this new covenant order established by Christ, where he abrogated the law in a sacrificial system, it's not so new. This is an old book. We just read from very ancient words, right? It's been the reality of the church and believers in Christ for 2,000 years. But we're not that unlike the Hebrews. We don't like change either. And we certainly don't like persecution. And we face persecution in a different way. We face difficulty for holding on to this doctrine. This, while it's not new for us, it's still a doctrine and an idea that brings difficulties and persecution. See, the world hated and persecuted Christians for holding on to this new teaching 2,000 years ago. And the world hates Christians now for holding on to this teaching today. And it's going to continue to. Christians, you know, those who actually believe this stuff, are viewed now as intolerant. They're viewed as bigots. There's old-fashioned, naive, anti-science, anti-religion. These are all things that are flung against believers in Christ. And holding on to this doctrine right here is presented in Hebrews 10, this doctrine of the atonement, the gospel message, whatever you want to call it, it will result in persecution. It will result in uncomfortableness for us. See, the world attacks all sides of this faith we hold. The world will say things like, well, God doesn't exist. And the world will say, okay, well, if God exists, God is love, and God doesn't condemn anyone. What's with this bloody sacrifice stuff? The world will say things like, you're not a sinner. Sin's a tool used to control you. Follow whatever desire you have. Being true to yourself, that's never wrong. There's no right and wrong after all. That's what the world will say. And the world will say something like this, there's nothing else beyond this life. So what we do, it doesn't really matter as long as you're true to yourself. And don't tell me how to live. Live how you want. Stop talking about transcendent truth. It's all relative. You know, this is some of the persecution, some of the difficulties that believers who want to hold on to this once for all sacrifice of Christ that we face. The original readers of this letter needed to be reminded and taught that this new thing, it was the real deal, long promised from God, and that it was true and that it worked. But we also need this reminder. Yeah, we need to know the Orthodox teaching and how this sacrifice works. We need to know that truth. But we also need to be reminded not to run back to the law, not to abandon this doctrine and kowtow to whatever moral therapeutic deism the world is spilling these days, to not abandon the once-for-all sacrifice no matter what the world says. Don't forget all the good things we have in Christ. As it says in verse 1, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. What a privilege it is, I hope you realize, to stand and to be born and to have the view we have where God has placed us in history. We know what those good things are. We know we have these good things. Don't forget the good things we have in Christ. Just a few verses down in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 23, the author reveals his pastoral heart and the attention he has for laying out this doctrine. And it gives us a great concluding thought. So Hebrews 10:23, just a few verses down from where we are this morning, says this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's why he wrote this. He wants you and I to hold fast to this confession of hope. It's the only hope we have. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast, dear friends. Hold fast to Christ with all you have, for God is faithful. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for your word that teaches us. We thank you for letting us behold your glory and the good things that have come through Christ, Father. We thank you that we not only get to see the shadow, but we see the real thing. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. We thank you that you did not leave us in our sin and depravity and hopelessness, but Father, you sent Christ to rescue us, to bring us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your Son through faith. Father, help us. Help us to hold fast to this doctrine. Father, help us to hold tightly to Christ. Father, help us, Lord, to never abandon this truth that you have given us, Lord, but to keep our eyes fixed on the author of our faith, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.